Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us each year and enabling us to study your word together in the coming weeks. We pray for the direction of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to keep from error in our thinking, and that you would guide us into the understanding of the truth that you have placed in your Holy Word. And we pray that you would be with each one in their study, help each one to be diligent. And we pray that you would guide us, and that through this study we may learn more about you, learn more about your ways with your people and your desires for us in our own living. And we pray that through this you would also enable us to grow in our ability to minister your word to those round about us. We ask for your blessing on the time we spend together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me make some comments on these handout pieces that'll explain what we will be doing for the next 13 weeks. So take first the course description page. Let me read through that course description. I don't think that's published in the catalog. This course takes a close look at the deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, their establishment of as God's covenant people at Mount Sinai, and the ways in which the Israelites either embraced or rejected their covenantal obligations from the time they left Mount Sinai, approximately 1400 to 1200. That precise date is debatable. We'll get into that question pretty quick. Until they returned from exile about 500 BC. So that's a long period of time. That's really moving from the time of the Exodus and the formation of God's people as a nation at Mount Sinai through the period of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, into exile and return in Ezra and Nehemiah. So the focus of classroom discussion will be on the narrative material, the Pentateuch, and the books of Joshua, Judges, and 1st, 2nd Samuel. I'm going to do very little with Kings and Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. And I will heavily weight, you know, this classroom discussion towards the book of Exodus, or the foundations for everything that follows in the Old Testament is like. Included in class discussion outside assignments is a look at how one is to find meaning for today from Old Testament historical narrative. Now that's a rather large and complex question. Are these narratives to be understood primarily as providing illustrations from the lives of Old Testament rogues or saints of either ungodly or godly behavior that God's people today should either shun or imitate? In other words, that's what has often been called an illustrative use of the characters of Old Testament history. You have books written about character studies, and then you take someone like David or Daniel or Abraham as a model for the way you look, and you illustrate from their lives things they did that were good that you should imitate or follow. Is that the way we find meaning for today from these narratives? Or are these narratives more properly understood as intended to describe how God was at work in the Old Testament period to bring to pass his great plan of redemption? In other words, instead of being focused on what men do or don't do, is the focus to be on what God is doing? Of course, often through human individuals, but you have a theocentric focus instead of an anthropocentric focus. There's enormous difference between those two. Or is it some combination of both these perspectives? How does one's point of view on these questions questions affect the way in which contemporary meaning and value is found in Old Testament narrative. While part of the intent of the course is simply familiarization with the content of Old Testament historical narratives and their historical setting in the ancient world, including the light archaeological findings thrown in their literary, historical, and social context, that's certainly an important piece of the course. The overriding purpose of the course is to discern the theological perspective that comes to expression in some of the greatest narrative literature ever written. I don't know if any of you have come across some of the books of Kevin Van Hooser. He speaks of the Bible as a whole as a theodrama. It's an interesting term, I think he coined it. But this is a drama, you see, of what God is doing. And that, I think, more commonly has been termed a redemptive historical approach to the narratives of the Bible. The Bible is basically a story of redemption from Genesis 3:15, where the promise was given that the seed of the serpent would crush the serpent, which was Satan. The rest of the Bible is the outworking of that promise. You go from Abraham to David. You go to Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham. You see the climax come with the advent of Christ, the first advent. So the early history of Israel provides important background for understanding the nature of God's redemptive work on behalf of his people. This course provides a survey of Israel's history as recorded in Exodus through 2 Kings, with special attention given to selected period. The course also addresses the hermeneutics of biblical narrative, prerequisites of Genesis, foundation of biblical history. I'm not sure how rigidly that's enforced, but generally you should have foundations in biblical history before taking this course. If you haven't, I guess the academic office has not enforced it. All right, method of the course. We will meet Monday afternoons at this slot, 4:30 to 7:15, as a 3-credit-hour course. Approximately 9 hours of work required a week. 1 hour in class, 2 outside of class per credit hour. In other words, that's your general expectation. Some of you may not need that amount of time. Some of you may feel you need more, but that's the general idea of the amount of work involved. 2, the reading assignments are an important part of the course. We'll look at the assignment schedule in a minute as to what they are. But notice this, lectures are designed to supplement rather than duplicate material covered in readings. I'm not going to try to survey Israel's history from Exodus to Exile in class. You're going to get that in your reading. In other words, the basic content of the movement of history from Exodus to Exile, you'll get in your reading. A reading assignment is given each week. See the assignment schedule, with the possibility of a quiz on each due date, limited to readings from Eugene Merle. I'll say something about that in a minute. It's advisable to read the assigned material carefully, taking good notes while reading. Study the notes for quizzes, review the notes for midterm final exams. Knowledge of factual information as well as understanding concepts will be required. In other words, I consider the reading as important as what we're doing here in class. It's almost like a reading course and a lecture course running alongside of each other. I'm going to get way ahead, you are going to get way ahead of me in your reading. You're going to be through the Pentateuch and in Joshua, Judges, and Samuel while I'm still in Exodus. But don't let that bother. I'm not trying to integrate what you're reading each week with what I'm talking about here in class each week, because I'm going to try to deal with some more particular problems of interpretation, exegesis, and so forth, particularly in Exodus here in class, and we'll spend time on it. I don't expect to get into Samuel and Kings until Samuel, the last week of class, or maybe the last 2 weeks of class, Kings is probably going to be 15 minutes. Now, Kings has got a lot of material. Like you see, you're going to become acquainted with that material by reading, not by what I'm doing here. So, the reading is important, and I'm going to give you several quizzes on Merle's readings over the course of the semester, just to keep you accountable and make sure you do that reading every week. I'll come back to those assignments in a minute, but go over to the back side of that page. Number three, lectures will center on the Exodus and Sinai materials. I've already hinted at that. First Kings, for example, will not be addressed until the last class, then only very briefly. I'm going to focus on Exodus Sinai materials, along with focus on some specific interpretive issues, rather than attempting to cover the entire span of Old Testament history. So again, a lot of the content of the course is dependent on reading assignments. Grading three components. One-third is quizzes on reading, and there will be some written work on Hebrew narrative, which I'll say something about in a minute when we look at the assignment page. But that written work and the quizzes is one-third of your grade, and the midterm final each are one-third. So three factors in the grade. Notice that bold, underlined statement. Quizzes may not be made up of missed unless due to sickness or extreme emergency. In other words, if you come in here and there's a due date for a reading assignment, I give a quiz and you haven't read it, you can't come up here and say, well, this or that, may I make that up next week? Now, if there's an extreme emergency, I'll accept that, but you'll have to make a case for it. Required text. The main text for the course is Eugene Merle's book, Kingdom of Priests. I think it's out in the paperback edition now. I have this copy of it. And then there are several other required readings. Let me go at this point to that second handout assignment schedule, because these other readings will appear over here. And as we look at this assignment schedule, dates are due dates. Tonight is January 8th. So next Monday is January 15th. So that next Monday is a due date. Now, interestingly enough, you notice there's no class next Monday. It's the Martin Luther King holiday, and there is no class, but you do have an assignment. And I want you to read the first two chapters of Merle. Now, obviously, I can't quiz you next week. So you're on your own to be responsible and do that reading. I'm not going to come back the following week and quiz you for January 15th. But in order to get all these assignments in, I needed to keep an assignment on that date, so I left it there. And that brings up another thing that I'll mention at this point. If you go over to the back of that first page on the assignment sheet, you'll see that the last class and the final exam is on Monday, April the 2nd. If you look on the course schedule as posted, the last class is the following week, April the 9th. I'm going to be in Georgia on April the 9th. So we are not meeting April the 9th. That's Easter week. So there will be no class April 9th. Our last class will be Monday, April the 2nd. And that's part of the reason I put that reading assignment back in for next Monday in notice of class. So just as your own planning, you can plan not to meet on April the 9th. Let's get back to the first page. Up through the middle of February, you were reading two chapters each week from Merle. So you come to class, You may have a quiz, you may not. I'll probably give three quizzes or so out of the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7 that are listed there. February 19th is the midterm exam. And then we get into some reading material outside of Merrill that deals with this question of finding meaning for today from biblical narrative. So for Monday, February 26th, I'd like you to read chapter 9 of a book by Sidney Gray Donis called The Modern Preacher and the Ancient Text. And chapter 9 is preaching Hebrew narratives. Now, if you're going to preach Hebrew narratives, of course, you're asking the question, how do we find meaning for today from the Hebrew narrative? And I want you to read that along with an article that Sidney Gray Donis wrote called Redemptive History and Preaching in a journal that's called Pro Reggae. Chapter 9 of The Modern Preacher and the Ancient Text, plus his article, Redemptive History and Preaching, are on reserve in the library in photocopy form, which you can take and recopy. So you don't have to buy this material. Just ask at the desk in the library for those and make your own copy. Sidney Gray Donis is a professor of homiletics at Calvin Theological Center. He has spent a good part of his life wrestling with this question of how to find meaning for today from biblical narrative. And he is a strong advocate of what's called a redemptive historical approach. That is, seeing what God is doing in these narratives to move his redemptive program forward. Sidney is very skeptical of finding illustrative or exemplary meanings or uses of biblical narrative. I think he goes a bit too far against that, but I think what he has done is of great service, particularly evangelical church, to heighten awareness of this redemptive historical perspective that I think in most evangelical circles is almost completely ignored. Now, that's Monday, February 26th. For the next 2 weeks, March 5th and March 12th, with the due date March 12th, I want you to read chapter 7 of Sidney Gray Donis' book called Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. He's written a book-length treatment on that topic, Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Chapter 7 is a more practical chapter in the book where he speaks of steps from Old Testament text to Christocentric sermon. And he kind of lays a formula out there as to how to go about doing that. I'd like you to read that. That, again, will be photocopied on reserve in the library. You don't have to get to buy the whole book. I might say the whole book's well worth reading. It might interest you to get the book and read the whole book. But just read chapter 7. Then, I want you to write a 2-page discussion of the meaning of 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17 is the story of David and Goliath. A story you've grown up in the church, you've known since childhood. General ways, today the story of David and Goliath has become a story of the victory of the underdog. You know, get some insignificant person up against government or a powerful corporation, or a whistleblower or something about some corrupt practices going on. They're the David that defeats the Goliath. Question though is, how do you find meaning for today from that very well-known story? I want you to do this reading of Gray Donis's and then write a 2-page discussion on the meaning of 1 Samuel 17 in its Old Testament context and its meaning for us today, giving attention to the way in which a redemptive historical perspective both informs and governs the significance that this passage has for a contemporary reader. In other words, you take this theoretical stuff about a redemptive historical approach to biblical narrative and you apply it to a text and see if you can work out a meaning for today working with that concept of looking for what God is doing in moving his redemptive program forward. In a general way, attempt to implement the suggestions of Sidney Gray Donis for finding contemporary meaning from Old Testament historical narrative. Now, you notice I say the general way. I don't want you to go just try to, with some kind of mathematical formula, take all his suggestions and work it out. Use your own creative insights, but informed by some of the ideas of Gray Donis, and work it out and see what you come up with. So that's a 3-week assignment. I think that gives you some idea of how I view the importance of this concept. I want you to think about the concept and then try to take the concept and apply it to a specific text. Any questions on that? Yeah. Yeah. And that's part of, you know, as I went back, the quizzes and the written material together will be a third of the grade. In other words, the cumulative average of the quizzes plus this paper. This will count like a quiz. Yeah.
I noticed that I mentioned the reading.
Thanks for calling my attention to it. For example, for next week, you're reading chapters 1 and 2 of Merle. That covers Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Of course, that's most of the Pentateuch, 4 of the 5 books. I would like you to read that biblical material along with the reading of Merle. So you're not just reading Merle, but you are reading the biblical text. Now, with that first assignment, I will say, what I'm interested in is the flow of the narrative. All the legal material in Leviticus, a lot of it in Deuteronomy, some of it in Exodus, I'm not so much concerned to go through all of that verse by verse, but I want you to read through the narrative sections of that. When you get to the other material, like for the following week, Joshua and Judges, I want you to read Joshua and read Judges, and Paul's discussion of Joshua and his discussion. Thanks for calling me. Yeah. Just for the due date, assignment for that due date. I will not go back. Where are we? Well, then there's a couple more Merle assignments there after that redemptive historical exercise, and then the final exam. So, if you go back to that first handout where I had come to text, you notice that all these readings are listed there, first Merle, then the 3 by Sidney Gray Donis. And then you notice the next point, the historical books of the Old Testament, Exodus and Nehemiah, that's what the question was just raised. I want you to read along with Merle. Now, my next comment is, reference will be made to numerous other books and articles in the lectures to enable the interested student to work further into particular problems. Consult the selected bibliography. If you take these next two handouts, the class lecture outline and the selected bibliography keyed to the class lecture outline, I will follow in the class lectures the outline on the class lecture outline. And you see that's Roman numerals and capital A and then Arabic numbers. The bibliography keyed to that, the first heading there, historical issues, is just some general resources for Old Testament historical books. But if you go over to page 2, you'll notice Roman 1, the deliverance from Egypt, Exodus 1:1-11. That's the same as Roman 1 in your class lecture outline. And then as you go down to 1a, 1b, and so forth, you have bibliographic entries that correspond to the headings of the class lecture outline. So what I'm saying is, on any one of these given points in the class lecture outline, there's bibliographic resources here. If you want to go further in your own study, there's some resources for you to follow up on and to read. Now, to take that one step further, that other piece of material called citation collection, that is also key to the class lecture outline. And what that does is take some quotations or citations out of some, not all by any means, but some of those bibliographic references in the bibliography key to the class lecture outline. So I'll take a paragraph here and there, which gives you a resource. You don't have to go to the library and find it and read it. You've already got it. And I'll make use of that citation collection in the lectures as we move forward. The other piece of the handouts is that packet of PowerPoint slides. Okay. Any questions up to this point? Yes?
Is there any way to get the PowerPoint and the citations of Blackboard?
Probably could be done. I'll see if I can work with that. I haven't used Blackboard for this course, so it's not up there. For Foundations in History, it's all up there, but maybe. Going back to the assignment schedule, there's a third page. And that is extra credit options. Extra credit may be gained for this course by reading one or both of the following books, submitting a three-page typewritten report for each book, summarizing the most important thing you have learned from the book. And the two books are by Tremper Longman. First one, Making Sense of the Old Testament. These are, I'd say, semi-popular books. They're not technical academic treatments, but Making Sense of the Old Testament, Three Crucial Questions. And Emmanuel in Our Place, Seeing Christ in Israel's Worship. You can raise your final grade by 5/10 of a grade point for an A on your report, 4/10 for a B, 3/10 for a C, no credit for less than a C. But you see, that means if you read both those books, you can raise your, and you get an A on your report, you can raise your grade point, a full grade point, raise your grade a full grade point by 10th grade. So that'd be a B or an A or a C or a B or whatever. Due date is April 2nd with no extensions. Now, April 2nd is that final examination date. Last course. I'm not sure if those books are in reading book room, but if they're not, you know, there are all kinds of ways you can get hold of it, but there are a couple websites that are, if that's of use for doing that. Now, where is that? If you go back to course description handbook and go over to page 3, I have listed 5 purposes for the course. In other words, 5 things I hope you will achieve and be able to do as a result of the study of this course. First is, I hope you'll be able to demonstrate a knowledge of the main facts, persons, places, and events of the Old Testament historical narratives, Exodus through Nehemiah. In other words, purpose number 1 is simply biblical content. Probably coming into this course, there's an enormous variation of familiarity with that biblical context between very student. Some of you come with a good biblical background. Some of you may come with very little thing. But from whatever level you come in, into this at, I hope you'll raise it some notches. So you're going to read through the entirety of the historical material from Exodus to Exodus. And you're going to read Merle's discussion of that material from Exodus to Exodus. And all these major events and people and all that basic content stuff will come to the fore from that reading. And don't minimize the importance of it. That is elementary in a certain sense, but it's also foundational. You have to know it. I've done it. And there's an increasing lack among evangelicals of knowledge of Bible content. Two, I hope you'll be able to demonstrate a knowledge of the meaning and significance of Old Testament events in the context of redemptive history. That gets back to this topic that I discussed a minute ago, which was agreements from certain great dominance. You're working on one passage. But, you know, the principles apply, I think, across the board to all historical narratives in the Bible, not even just Old Testament, New Testament as well. Three, demonstrate a knowledge, I hope you'll be able to demonstrate a knowledge of some of the archaeological findings that have a bearing on the credibility and elucidation of Old Testament history. When we get into the period of Joshua and Judges, and then on into Kings, Samuel and Kings, increasingly, there's more and more archaeological research that throws light on biblical events. And that has opened up the whole history of the ancient world in a way that 100 years ago nobody knew anything about. So we'll talk about some of that in class. Those of you who have had foundations in biblical history, I discussed that there. And there's a section there where I discuss what is it that archaeology can and cannot do. You know, you don't want to elevate archaeology to some sort of final authority that rules over the way in which you view scripture, as here's some sort of scientific, established truth that can force you to abandon or reject the historical claims of the Old Testament itself. You'll find if you get into archaeological research and the writings of archaeologists that there's as much difference of opinion of how to interpret archaeological data as there is difference of opinion of how to interpret many biblical questions. So, on the one hand, conservatives have tended to use archaeology to prove the Bible. Non-conservatives have tended to use archaeology to disprove the Bible. If you get into that sort of an issue, but we do want to look at some of the places where archaeology has thrown light on Old Testament history. Fourthly, I hope you'll be able to demonstrate awareness of some of the arguments that have been made against the reliability of the historical statements in the Old Testament, along with appropriate responses that may be made to such allegations. I think one of the fundamental questions that's run through modern theology from the middle of the 1800s right up to today is this question of the relationship of the historical truth of the Bible to the message of the Bible. Can you hold on to the message of the Bible if you begin to question the historical reliability? Can you separate between theological truth and historical truth? Can you say the Bible is theologically true and historically false? That's a question that's been debated back and forth, back and forth. Unfortunately, in the evangelical world, there are some who will say, what we're interested in when we read the Bible is not historical issues or matters. It really doesn't make a lot of difference. What we're interested in when we read the Bible is the message of redemption in Christ. And then my question is, can you hold on to the message of redemption in Christ and the truthfulness of that message once you start down the road of questioning the historical reliability of biblical narratives? I don't think you can. So I think that's an extremely important issue. Fifth, demonstrate an ability to practice sound methods of biblical interpretation, particularly as this relates to the narrative section of the Old Testament. I'm not going to discuss hermeneutics per se, but we're going to do a lot of work with the biblical text here in class. If you go through that process, we all learn something about how to deal with the narrative sections of Scripture in a responsible way. Any questions on those five objectives? That last paragraph I'm not going to read. That is a seminary statement on plagiarism, particularly in written reports. It's a requirement of the seminary that it be included in every course syllabus. So take fair warning, read it, and observe what it says. Any other questions? Okay, let's see. This class runs from 4:30 to 7:15. So we'll normally take a break at about 5:45 to 6 o'clock, somewhere in there. We'll do a 15-minute break, and then go back and get everything. All right, let's take your class lecture outline. Let's begin looking at Romans 1, which is the deliverance from Egypt, Exodus 1 to 11. And one under that, or A under that, is the book of Exodus. I want to make just a few general comments on the book of Exodus under its A. First, its name. The English title Exodus comes from the Septuagint. Septuagint, of course, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The title in the Septuagint given to this book was Exodus, the Greek word that means exit or departure. And that Greek word, Exodus, became Exodus, as spelled in our English Bibles, in the Vulgate translation, which was the Latin translation of the Old Testament by Jerome. And so the title we have for the book is really the Latin word, which means exit or departure. The title for the book in Hebrew tradition, or in Jewish tradition, is Ve'eleth Shemot. Which means these are, and these are the names. The tradition, or the practice in Jewish tradition to find names for the five books of the Pentateuch, is to take the title from the first words of the first verse of the book. And if you look at Exodus in your English Bible, the first verse says, these are the names of the sons of Israel. So you get Ve'eleth Shemot, these are the names, and they simply take those first two words, Ve'eleth Shemot, and use it for a title. Now, I think it's much better that we have the title Exodus than these are the names. Exodus at least tells you something about the content of the book. These are the names tells you almost nothing. It's only the names of the sons of Israel went to Egypt. You get the 12 sons of Israel, and pretty much the content of the book. However, even though it's Exodus is a better title than these are the names, it can be misleading. Because it really only tells you about what happens in chapters 1 to 15. You read the early chapters about the oppression of the Israelites, and then you read about the birth of Moses, and then Moses is forced to flee into the wilderness, then he comes back and demands Pharaoh to let Israel go, and you go through all that negotiation with Pharaoh, results in the 10 plagues, and ultimately the Egyptians urge the Israelites to leave, and they leave, they get trapped at the Red Sea, they're led through the Red Sea, and as in chapter 14 and 15 celebrates that victory. But that's the first 15 chapters. When you get beyond chapter 15, you learn about two more very important matters. And they are the establishment of the covenant between the Lord and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, and all that's related to that, all the revelation of divine laws that is given through Moses to Israel in connection with the establishment of that covenant, and the people's affirmation that all that the Lord has said we will do, their acceptance of those laws. So you get that, and then you also get very extensive descriptions of the building of the tabernacle. You get instructions for how it is to be built, and then later you get a description of the actual construction of the tabernacle, and at the end of the book, in the climax, chapter 40, God comes down and takes up residence in the tabernacle in the midst of his people. So, Exodus as a title only captures, you see, one of the important things that's going on in the book. Let me go from this discussion of the name to a brief discussion of content, which what I've just said kind of flows into that. I would say, as far as content, what you have in the book is a description of the establishment of Israel as the covenant people of Yahweh. That's what the heart of the book is about. The establishment of these children of Israel, the descendants of Israel or Jacob, through his 12 sons who had gone down into Egypt and there become a very numerous people. That people now, as they leave Egypt, they go to Sinai to be established as the covenant people of Yahweh. So you have a different situation than what you had in Genesis. In Genesis, you have the stories and narratives about a family. Initially Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and his sons before Joseph becomes prominent there. But you're dealing with a family. When you come to Exodus, there's that interval of time. You don't know exactly how that long that was. Between the end of Genesis and the opening of the book of Exodus, when that group of 70 people was going down there, grew into numerous people. Those people are the descendants of Abraham, to whom God had promised that he would make him into a great nation. That goes back to Genesis 12, verse 2. I will make you a great nation. And the most important event in the book of Exodus is the formal establishment of this nation as God's covenant people. Now, to get back to what we talked about with the title, Exodus. Exodus is the means to that end. In other words, it's the Exodus that enables Israel to go to Sinai to meet with God and to become established as his covenant people. So in that sense, the focal point is what goes on at Sinai. The Exodus is a means to that end. The tabernacle is the divinely appointed place where God takes up residence among his people as their divine ruler. He was to be their king. They were to follow his law. You know, the tabernacle had in that Holy of Holies the Ark of the Covenant with those cherubim at either end of it. And you read in Psalms that Yahweh is enthroned above the cherubim. The ark is the throne seat of Yahweh. And in the ark is the law. You see, that's what was to govern Israel. So when the tabernacle is built, it's really the king who comes to take up residence among his people. That's the climax, you might say, of everything that's going on in the book. So that if you get back to this thing of what's Exodus about, I think you can say there are three primary things going on. First is liberation. Actually, Exodus. Second is covenant. That's what happens at Sinai. And the third is tabernacle. So I think in those three words, you kind of capture the important things that are going on in the book, liberation, covenant, and tabernacle. Tabernacle is something that you might not always give a lot of attention to. But I mentioned before, you had instructions about how to build the tabernacle. That's chapters 25 to 31. That's seven chapters. It's kind of tedious detail, you know, with all the measurements, all the materials, all the ways in which things were to be built. But then later, chapters 35 to 39, you have a detailed description of the actual construction of the tabernacle. That's five more chapters. So you have 12 chapters of the book. That's about one third of the book deals with the tabernacle. And in chapter 40, where God comes to dwell in the tabernacle in the midst of his people, is the climax of the whole book. Now, I mentioned tabernacles, chapters 25 to 31. Construction is 35 to 39. In between 32 to 34, does anybody know what's there? 32 to 34, between description of how to build the tabernacle, the actual construction of it, you have that golden calf incident and Israel's apostasy in turning away from the Lord. One writer says in 32 to 34, what you have described is Israel's anti-tabernacle project, the golden calf worship. That's the way Israel's not to worship the Lord. So viewed as a whole, I think you can say the book describes the establishment of the theocracy. Now, the word theocracy is God is the power. God is the ruler. This is a nation in which God is recognized as the supreme ruler. It is a theocracy. And the nation was to be governed by the Lord himself through his covenant mediators, Moses and the high priest being the major ones, in accordance with the stipulations of the covenant, all that legal material that was given at Sinai. Now, let's put Exodus in its place of the flow of Scripture generally. I think when you look at the Pentateuch, you find that Genesis provides the background for the mosaic here. In other words, Genesis explains the history of the human race up to the time of Moses. And it, of course, in the early chapters, explains how sin came into the world and what the effects of that were. So Genesis gives the background for the mosaic era. And the mosaic era is, in turn, foundational to everything else that's in the Old Testament. And particularly the Sinai material. It just sets up the foundation on which everything else is built. When you get to the prophets, for example, the prophets are not, as it's often been claimed, religious innovators and promoters of grand new ideas. The prophets were more religious reformers. They were calling people back to the foundations. They were calling people back to faithfulness to God. Now, yes, in some of the predictive sections of the prophets, they point forward to what God is going to do. But it's all on the foundation of what was established at Sinai. Just to elaborate on this a little bit more, there was an Old Testament scholar at Princeton Seminary back in the 1800s by the name of William Henry Green. I don't know if any of you ever heard of him. He was living and writing about the same time as Julius Waldo, and interacted with Waldo, and argued with Waldo. And when he talked about the structure of the Old Testament, he came up with a way of putting it that I found helpful. He says of the Pentateuch, or the Law of Moses, first 5 books, that is the basis or foundation of the whole of the Old Testament. And certainly that's right. And that's certainly, that's why we're going to spend more time in Exodus than we are in some of these earlier scriptures. So the Law of Moses is the foundational. Green says the historical books are the providential application of what you find in the Pentateuch. The providential application. The poetic books he speaks of as the subjective appropriation of the foundations laid in the Pentateuch. And the prophetical books he speaks of as the objective enforcement of the Law of Moses. So, historical books, providential application, poetical books, subjective appropriation, prophetic books, objective enforcement, all pointing forward ultimately to fulfillment in Christ. So, you kind of see a structure for the various types of material you find in the Old Testament, how all that foundation for all of that lies in the Pentateuch. Before going on to B, in your bibliography, over on page 2, I just want to call your attention to 2 articles. Under 1A, that's where we are. There are 2 articles by Ari Lader. One is called Reading Exodus to Learn, and there's a misspelling there. Learning to Read Exodus. Reading Exodus to Learn and Learning to Read Exodus. And the other one, The Coherence of Exodus, Narrative Unity and Meaning, both in the Calvin Theological Journal, one in 1999, the other in 2001. I think you might find those articles interesting and helpful. I want to read a paragraph from the article, The Coherence of Exodus. That second article, Lighter says, Adam and Eve were expelled from God's presence in the Garden of Eden, for refusal of divine instruction. Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden for refusal of divine instruction. In Exodus, when the glory cloud fills the newly constructed tabernacle, God dwells in the midst of the descendants of Adam and Eve through Abraham and Sarah. Now, Adam and Eve were in the presence of God, and God expelled from his presence. Now, what he is saying is, God is coming to dwell again in the midst of the descendants of Adam and Eve through Abraham. Adam's descendants are in God's presence, not because they found their way back, but because God has brought them to himself. That's Exodus 19:4, where the Lord says, when they come to Sinai, I have brought you to myself. Moreover, they are not in his immediate presence. Israel's sinfulness requires a distance that can only be overcome by a specially appointed priesthood. So now you see there's mediators and there's distance, and that's only the high priest once a year that can go into that direct presence in the Holy of Holies. But nevertheless, there's been a measure of restoration of the situation prior to the fall, when there was this communion between God and his people, and God was present with his people, and now God takes residence again among his people. All right, let's go on to B, which is the historical setting for the book. And I have there in parenthesis the problem of the date of the Exodus. Remember when we looked at one of those preliminary handouts, I said the Exodus occurred somewhere around 1400 to 1200 BC. There's long been a debate, and it's still going on, and probably will continue to go on for many years to come, about how exactly place the Exodus in the historical context of the rulers and pharaohs of Egypt. The Bible does not give us a great deal of information about the history of ancient Egypt, nor does it give us the names of the pharaohs of either the oppression or the Exodus. In those early chapters of Exodus, there are two pharaohs spoken of. One was the oppressor, and then he died. And then Moses, after he had gone out into the wilderness, comes back to Egypt after the death of that pharaoh, so that the pharaoh of the Exodus is a different pharaoh than the pharaoh of the oppression. The question for historical setting is the identification of those two pharaohs. I think the fact that we don't know the names, and the Bible doesn't seem to be particularly concerned about giving them to us, in some ways points to the special nature of biblical historiography as having its own interests, its own concerns, and that's the history of redemption, not so much the political history of Egypt. On the other hand, it's interesting that just giving the title Pharaoh to the ruler at this period of time in Egyptian history corresponds to the way the Egyptians themselves spoke of their rulers. In Egyptian literature, the title Pharaoh was used without the addition of a personal name. Before the 10th century BC. In other words, it wasn't until later times, the 900s, that you begin to see the name of the pharaoh linked with the title. Now, the interesting thing here is that that parallels exactly what you find in the Bible. In other words, before the 10th century, when you have reference to an Egyptian leader, it's simply Pharaoh. When you get 10th century and beyond, it's Pharaoh Chichef, or Pharaoh Necho, for example, or Pharaoh Hophra. These are all pharaohs that are mentioned. Pharaoh Shishak at 925 invaded Palestine in the time of Rehoboam. You find that in 1 Kings 11:40. Pharaoh Necho is spoken of in 2 Chronicles 35:20, some other places. That's the time of Josiah. That's fairly late, in the 500s. Pharaoh Hophra in Jeremiah 44. But, in other words, the fact that the Bible doesn't mention the names of these pharaohs is nothing unusual. It's perfectly consistent with even Egyptian usage of the time. Among evangelical scholars who would generally accept the historicity of the biblical story of the Exodus as we find it in the book of Exodus, for a long time there have been two views on the date of the Exodus. Some scholars argue for what's been called an early date of the Exodus, that is, an 18th dynasty date, somewhere in the 1400s. And generally those who argue for that view would say the Pharaoh of the Oppression is Thutmose III. The Pharaoh of the Exodus itself was Amenhotep II. I've given the 18th dynasty rulers there, and you see Thutmose and Amenhotep highlighted with the dates for them. those alternate dates, they're different schemes of chronology, so I've given two sets of dates there, but I won't get into the details of that. If you take a 19th dynasty date, which some others argue for, you would have Seti the First as the Pharaoh of the Oppression, Ramses the Second as the Pharaoh of the Exodus. If you look at your bibliography under 1B, you notice there's almost two pages of stuff there. Let me just run down a couple of these, or a few of these writers, and give you an idea of some early date advocates, some late date advocates. Gleason Archer, first entry there, is an early date advocate. John Benson, Redating the Exodus and the Conquest, and several other articles, he's early date. If you go down a little further, R.K. Harrison is a late date advocate. K.A. Kitchen, Ancient Orient and Old Testament, late date advocate. Go over to page 3, Eugene Merle, you're reading him, he's early date. Bruce Walkie, early date. Bryant G. Wood, early date. So I think those are some of the key people that have written on this subject and made their arguments one way or the other. What I want to do from this point is look at the major arguments that have been advanced on both sides of this question. In other words, what are some of the arguments for the late date position, this 19th dynasty position? What are some of the arguments for the early date position? I want to give these arguments in a pretty brief form. This question, we could spend hours on. It can get extremely complex, so go into all the details of it. But I think you ought to have some idea of why there is the difference of opinion and what some of the issues are with respect to placing the Exodus in Egyptian history. So what I want to do first, let's start on this a bit before the break, is give you some of the major arguments for the late date. We'll start with this 19th dynasty. And the first argument, that'll be the case for this late date as well as for your early date. The first argument is really the key text from the Bible that lends support to the argument. The first argument for the late date is what is said in Exodus 1:11. You read in Exodus 1:11, that the Egyptians put slave masters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. So the Israelites, in their oppression, are forced to build these two cities for the Pharaoh, one of which is called Ramesses. Now you see, Ramesses was the 19th dynasty ruler. There's been a lot of discussion about site identification with respect to those two place names, Pithom and Ramesses. That looks nice. Take your, maybe you can see it better in a minute. Turn it off. Yeah, that'll do. If you look at that print off of the slide, you see right in the middle, see Wadi Tumilat, and then right below it, Tel El Retaba or Tel El Mashkuta. Pithom is usually regarded as one of those two places, either Tel El Retaba or Tel El Mashkuta, in that Wadi Tumila. For a long time, the other site, Ramesses, was linked with the site called Tanis. That's up the top of the map there. But more recent excavations and investigations have led most scholars to conclude that the Kantir, see in parenthesis, P. Ramesses, or Tel El Daba, with the Abaris in parentheses under it, that Ramesses is one of those two sites. You see, they're right next to each other. Now, excavations tell us that there was this construction done at both those sites by Seti I, go back to this 19th dynasty list of rulers, by both Seti I and Ramesses II. They both did build in those places. There's archaeological evidence for it. Now, what has often been said in connection with this late day view is that no pharaoh had built a delta area capital since the time of the Hyksos. Go back to this 18th dynasty. There was a period of Egyptian history in which there were foreign rulers that controlled the land, and they were called the Hyksos. It was Amos, the founder of the 18th dynasty, drove the Hyksos out. Hyksos are usually placed at about 1750 down to 1570. You see, Amos, 1570, drove the Hyksos out. And what's often said is that there was no delta capital since the time of the Hyksos. Hyksos were up there in the Delta. But then the capital was located much further to the south. And it's only with the 19th dynasty that you find construction again by the pharaohs back up in the Delta area, and that there was no evidence of 18th dynasty construction in the area of the Delta, in the northern part of Egypt. Now, I said, until very recently, that was often argued. Archaeologists hadn't come up with evidence for 18th dynasty construction work up in the Delta. However, that claim now is known to be invalid because in the 1990s, fairly recently, a team of Austrian archaeologists found 18th dynasty construction at the site of Eris. That's one of those two sites that some argue is the site of Ramesses in Exodus 111, Python Ramesses. And that work went on at Avaris from the time of Akhmos, that one pharaoh that expelled the Hyksos, all the way down to the time of Thutmose III. There's a book written in 1997. It's listed on page 2 of your bibliography by J.K. Hoffmeyer, called Israel and Egypt, The Evidence for the Authenticity of the Exodus Tradition. That's a very good book if you're interested in very serious archaeological historical study of the Egyptian setting for the Exodus Tradition. It's published by Oxford Press, 1997. Hoffmeyer used to be at Wheaton College. I think he's left there. I'm not sure where he is now, but it's quite recent book. In that book, on page 123, Hoffmeyer says of this discovery of 18th dynasty construction at Avaris, he says, this unexpected development means that for the first time, there is evidence of substantial building in brick in the Avaris P. Ramesses region. See, that's that region where those two dots are on that map. Immediately following the departure of the Hyksos, and a continued presence in the area until the midpoint of the 18th dynasty. Could the construction associated with Ahmose's fort and associated facilities mark the beginning of the Israelitic oppression and brick making, referred to in Exodus 1? Now he puts that as a question. Could it be? If so, then the name Ramesses would have to be understood as a later gloss from the Ramesses period. In other words, the archaic place name was changed later, but the Israelites really were working there earlier. But we'll come back to this question later. As far as late date advocates are concerned, 19th dynasty dates, the key biblical text that's pointed to support a late date is the reference to Python Ramesses in Exodus 111, particularly Ramesses, because it looks like that puts it in the time of the 19th dynasty when Ramesses I and II actually ruled. Actually, the Ramesses 3 and 4 to 11 that followed. See, the Ramesses are not 18th dynasty, but 19th dynasty. All right, any question of this point? Let me give you one more argument for late date, then we'll take a break. Second argument comes from archaeological surveys done by a man named Nelson Gluck, G-L-E-U-C-K. In the area of Transjordan, surveys in Transjordan. In other words, the area east of the Jordan River. Nelson Gluck traveled through what in Old Testament times was the areas of Moab and Edom and did an archaeological survey. And his conclusion was that there was no, what he called, sedentary population in Moab and Edom prior to 1300 BC for about five centuries. When you go to the book of Numbers, chapter 20, when Israel left Egypt and was making its way up to the Promised Land, you read in Numbers 20, verse 14, that Moses sent messengers from Kadesh, where they were camped, to the king of Edom, saying, "This is what your brother Israel says. You know about all the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went down to Egypt. We lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our fathers, but when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry, sent an angel, brought us out of Egypt. Now we're here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard." Sounds like sedentary population, vineyards. "Or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway, not turn to the right or the left, till we pass through your country." Edom answered, "You may not pass through here. You try, we'll march out and attack you with the sword." The Israelites replied, "We will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we will pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else." Again, they answered, "You may not pass through." Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. Now you see, Nelson Book comes along, and he says in the areas of Moab and Edom, there was no sedentary population for five centuries prior to 1300. After 1300, go down to 1200, yeah, then there was the evidence of sedentary population. But if the Exodus was in 1400, 18th dynasty, Nelson Book's argument was that doesn't fit with this archaeological survey. Look at that citation collection I gave you, page 4. Paragraph C in the middle of the page. This is a paragraph out of Jack Finnegan's book, Light from the Ancient Past. And Finnegan says, "But the early Bronze Age civilization of Transjordan disappeared about 1900 BC, and from then until the eve of the Iron Age, there is a gap in the history of permanent sedentary occupation in that land. Not until the beginning of the 13th century, that'd be the 1200s, did a new agricultural civilization appear belonging to the Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, and Amorites. Therefore, the situation presupposed in Numbers 20 did not exist before the 13th century BC, but did prevail from that time on, exactly as reflected in the Bible. If the Israelites had come through southern Transjordan at any time within the preceding 600 years, they would have found neither the Edomite nor the Moabite kingdoms in existence. And only scattered nomads would have disputed their passage. But coming sometime in the 13th century, as we have reason for believing they did, in other words, 1200s, they found their way blocked at the outset by the well-organized, well-fortified kingdom of Edom. Now, that's the second argument. No sedentary population of Moab and Edom for five centuries prior to 1300, which seems then to point to a later date for the Exodus. However, and I won't take the time to go into this, if you look on your bibliography, page 3, there's an article, top page 3, by Gene Mattingly, called "The Exodus, Conquest, and the Archaeology of Transjordan, New Light on an Old Problem." And Mattingly argues that there is evidence of sedentary population prior to 1300. So we shouldn't be so quick to jump to the conclusion that the situation is as Nelson Look describes it. And here you get in one of these debates between archaeologists and how to interpret the evidence. But that's the second argument for the late date of the Exodus. I think we need to take our break. But is there any question up to this point? All right, we'll stop here, pick up here, and go further.